Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
All right, well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. We are finishing the Gospel according to Mark. This morning, we've been here for, I checked, it looks like about 15 months. So we've been over a year going through this gospel together. What a joy it's been to do this together with you. So we're going to be in chapter 15, verse 40, through chapter 16, verse 8. So before I pray, before I read the passage, before we dive into the details together, I do want to take just a moment to address why we're stopping at chapter 16, verse 8. So most of your Bibles, unless you have a King James, which some of you may, or I think maybe some new King James versions, most of your Bibles will have some kind of note after verse 8, before verse 9, indicating that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So again, just a few brief comments on why that is and why we are choosing to stop at verse 8. So for some time now, there has been almost universal agreement among biblical scholars across the board, conservative and otherwise, that these verses were likely not in Mark's original gospel. So what we care about is what the original authors wrote. And we're fairly certain that these verses were not in what Mark himself, when he put pen to whatever he wrote on, papyrus or whatever it may have been, that he did not write those words. And so that doesn't mean those words are not true, but it means Mark didn't write it. And so we don't want to include that in our understanding of what we should preach through as God's inspired word. Now, in no way do I want this to cause you to doubt the Bible you have in your hands. So just let me briefly explain how scholars figure these things out. We have thousands, literally thousands of handwritten copies of the New Testament, of various portions of the New Testament. The next closest historical document only has a few hundred. We have over 5,000 copies. And those handwritten copies, almost 90% plus, 95% plus, agree with each other everywhere. So that gives us high confidence that what we have in the Bible is, in fact, what was originally written. Because we don't have the papyrus that the Apostle Paul wrote on or that Mark wrote on, but we have handwritten copies that date very closely to the time that those men likely wrote them. So I don't want you to feel in any way that you can't trust what you have in your hand is God's word. We absolutely can. The agreement is amazing. It is staggering. It is, in fact, supernatural and miraculous how well they agree with one another. But there are a few handful of spots where they do not agree, and these verses are an example of one of those spots. So this is nothing new. Even the church fathers that lived in the 300s have notes in their writings that say 9 through 20 probably were not part of Mark's writing. So this isn't a newfangled liberal removal of verses from the Bible. This is old. There's always been doubt about it. And then the earliest manuscripts we have don't have these verses. And there's a few old manuscripts that do have them, but even in the Greek have a note saying these probably weren't in Mark's writings. So we have a high degree of confidence that these verses were not in Mark's original work, and therefore I feel led to not preach through them, because we want to preach through what we believe with a high degree of certainty is God's word. And so we're going to stop at 16:8. Just a few other notes on that. Another reason, just even with internal evidence, in those few brief verses, there are 18 words that Mark doesn't use anywhere else in his gospel. In other words, somebody else probably wrote it, and they added it later, because as you'll see, Mark's gospel ends in a really strange way, and they were uncomfortable with that. And so we'll talk about why we think Mark ended the way that he did. So if you, I just kind of need to leave it there. If you have more questions, please come grab me. If a lot of you have questions, you email me. And maybe we'll do a Zoom conference about how we know what, you know, what's going on with this passage. I'd be happy to do that. So please, seriously, let me know if you have questions. I would love to talk to you about that. But in no way should this cause you to doubt the Word of God that you hold in your hands this morning. So having said that, let me read for us Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 40 through 16, verse 8. And then we'll just take a brief moment again to pray and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When He was in Galilee, they followed Him and ministered to Him. And there were also many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that He should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's take a brief moment of prayer and ask for God's help. Father, we just want to ask for your help right now as we come underneath the truth of your word. We trust that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us as those who are following Jesus have placed their faith in him. And we pray that your spirit would bring understanding to us this morning, that you would awaken our hearts to see the glory of Christ on display in this passage. Father, I pray that you would help me, that you would protect me from saying anything that is in error or wrong about you or your word, that you would protect your people this morning. And Father, I pray that you would use the powerful truth of your word to change us. As we see Jesus, I pray that you would conform us more and more into his likeness for the glory of your name and for our good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too many weeks ago, I guess it was almost 2 months ago now, on Easter Sunday, we reminded ourselves of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were reminded then from 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised, then we're still in our sins, that our faith is futile. In other words, if Jesus has not been risen, then we are wasting our time this morning. There's no point in doing what we're doing. There's no point in being out here with the sun beating down on us, gathering outdoors, spread out. It's a total waste of time if Jesus has not risen from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 said to us. But it also says if Jesus has risen from the grave, then it changes everything. And it says, in fact, he has been risen, that Jesus can no longer be ignored. We can't be indifferent to who he is. In fact, even the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day recognized that if people began to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they were going to have a problem on their hands. So they set guards to the tomb. They wanted to protect the body. We see that in Matthew's gospel. They said, we need to be sure that his body is protected because we don't want them to come and steal his body and claim that he is risen from the grave. And so they had this perfect plan to prevent the spreading of rumors about the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, they had one problem, right? They didn't expect it to actually happen. And so the rumors weren't the problem. The reality of the resurrection was the problem for them. And they knew that it would change everything for the followers of Jesus. That Jesus actually rose from the dead. And that's what Mark, in the end of his gospel, sets out to prove to us this morning. That Jesus, who was tortured, crucified, buried, and dead, walked out of the grave and rose from the dead. He wants us to see that he is risen, that the tomb to this day remains empty. So as we move through this passage, I want to just reflect on three truths about the resurrection from this passage. Number one, I want us to see the historical reality of the resurrection. The historical reality of the resurrection. Second, the risen Jesus is our faithful Savior. The risen Jesus is our faithful Savior. And three, we need to be astonished. We need to be astonished. So first, the historical reality of the resurrection. Let's look there, beginning in verses 40 and 41. Here Mark is telling us about these women who were looking on the cross from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome. Salome, by the way, we find out in one of the other Gospels, was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the sons of thunder, right, that gave Jesus some problems during their time with him. So that's who this Salome is. These three women were with Jesus as he was traveling about for 3 years with the disciples. And so Mark is giving us these details about them, saying that they ministered to him, and there were other women besides these three who came up with him to Jerusalem who were witnessing these things from a distance. Now, in so many ways, this seems like a really odd interruption to the flow of what Mark is communicating, because we have Jesus taking his last breath on the cross, the centurion being overwhelmed by the way Jesus died and proclaiming this was and is this was the Son of God. And then after the women, we have Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus down from the cross and laying him in the tomb. So why these two verses telling us about these women? Well, you see, what Mark is wanting to do is establish these women as important and vital eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're here. He wants us to track with these women for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those three words are intentional. The women, Mark shows us, these women were present for each of those realities, for the death of Jesus, for the burial of Jesus, and for the resurrection of Jesus. They are the ones who give us the consistent eyewitness testimony to those three important aspects of what happened to Jesus. And we need, by the way, we need all three of those. We need Jesus to actually be dead. You see, there were a lot of rumors, even to this day, among liberal scholars who make all kinds of speculations about, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe just he was overwhelmed with the pain and agony and the suffering of the cross, that he just passed out because he couldn't take it anymore. And so he wasn't dead. He was just unconscious when they laid him in the grave. But then he kind of woke up. He came back to himself and walked out. You see, if Jesus didn't die, then there's not really a resurrection. And others, of course, claim, well, maybe he never rose, maybe his body was stolen, or maybe his body never actually made it to the tomb. So you see, we need eyewitnesses for each of these things. Or maybe his body is still in the tomb. So we need eyewitnesses for his death, for his burial, and for his resurrection. So what I want you to see with me is that these women are there each step of the way as eyewitnesses of exactly what happened to Jesus. We see there in verses 40 and 41 that they were there. Yes, they were at a distance, but they were witnessing what happened to Jesus on the cross. They watched him hang there and take his last breath just as the centurion did. They watched Jesus die. And then we have Joseph of Arimathea asking for Jesus' body, taking him down from the cross, and he lays him in the tomb. And at the end of that account of Joseph laying Jesus in the tomb, who shows up again in verse 47? There's the women again. And verse 47 says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw Jesus die. They saw his body laid in the grave. And then in verses 16, 1 through 8, we see the women witness the resurrection itself. They witnessed the empty tomb. The angel says, look, he's not here. The women saw it with their own eyes that Jesus was no longer laying in the tomb. You see, these women tied the whole thing together for Mark, which is astonishing. Because in Mark's day, when he was writing this, women were not well respected in the culture. Their testimony, to be honest, in that culture would not have mattered much. But yet Mark rests the entire story, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the consistency of those three things all happening that one group of people saw was the women. They saw it all happen each step of the way. And that just should heighten and elevate our trust and confidence in the historical reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. That Mark didn't make this story up. If Mark was making up the story, he would not have picked women to carry the testimony. By the way, I should mention, though, God picked women to carry the testimony. And almost universally, this is a side note, but almost universally in every culture that Christianity enters, it elevates women, the status and position of women as fellow believers and co-heirs of the kingdom. And so here we even see hints of that in Mark's gospel. They are to be valued. They are to be heard. They are the eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's not just with the eyewitness of the women that Mark wants to show the historical reality of the resurrection. We also see it in Joseph of Arimathea as he asks for Jesus' body in order to lay it in the tomb. Here in these few verses, the word dead or died is used three times. Mark really wants us to know Jesus was dead. He wants to leave no doubt in our minds about it, right? It says that Joseph taking courage, we see that there in verse 43, that he took courage and went and asked Pilate for the body. By the way, the reason it took courage for Joseph is it tells us he was a respected member of the council, which would have been the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership of his day. In other words, he was part of that group, but yet it says he also was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was a follower of Jesus. He had a foot in both worlds, and he was taking great personal risks, sticking his neck out against the entire, almost entire Sanhedrin who had just crucified Jesus and said, I love Jesus. I want to care for Jesus's body. Furthermore, he's sticking his neck out because Pilate just had this potential insurrectionist crucified, and yet Joseph is sticking his neck out and showing himself to be a follower of Jesus. And so he goes and asks Pilate. And Pilate is shocked. He is just surprised that Jesus would already be dead, because normally a crucifixion was a much longer process of death. We think about it being quick, but it was not intended to be quick. They were intended to hang on the cross in agony, sometimes for days, until they gave in and could not live anymore because they were exhausted and literally couldn't breathe anymore while hanging on the cross. Jesus, however, died relatively, compared to many, quickly. And so Pilate is shocked. And so he sends the centurion. He says, calls for the centurion to confirm it. Are you sure he's dead? And the centurion, who had witnessed many crucifixions and knew what a dead guy would be like, said, yes, he's dead. So you have the witness of Joseph of Arimathea. You have the witness of Pilate. You have the witness of the centurion. In other words, Mark is piling on evidence that, yes, Jesus was dead. In fact, he intentionally, in verse 45, uses the word corpse. That's a different word than the normal word that would be used for a body. It was a very specific word. And not to be gruesome here, but it was for a lifeless, breathless, limp hanging body. Jesus, his body at this point was a corpse. And it says that Joseph has to remove him from the cross. And he wraps him in this linen shroud from head to toe. He is completely covered. So you have people handling the body of Jesus. They know that he's dead, and they lay him in the tomb, and they roll the rock in front of the opening, and they close up the tomb. You see, Mark wants to make clear here in the end of chapter 15 that Jesus was, in fact, dead. There's no room for any other theories. There's no room for any other speculation. Now, why? Is this supposed to bring sorrow upon sorrow to us that Jesus is dead? Is that why I'm emphasizing the reality of his death this morning? No. I'm emphasizing it because if Jesus really died, then it magnifies and increases the reality of his resurrection. You see, if Jesus was really dead, then he really rose from the grave. He didn't pass out. He was really dead. He was a dead man who walked out of the tomb, and it should blow us away. And here's the really good news. Here's why we really need to believe that Jesus died. It's because 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits, which means there are others who are to come behind him. There are other resurrections yet to come, namely yours and mine on the last day when life will be given to our corpses, when we will have glorified bodies and dwell with Jesus in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, if Jesus didn't really die and rise from the grave, then when we really die, we're not going to rise from the grave either. So it is a glorious reality that Jesus was dead at the end of chapter 15. But praise be to God, the story doesn't end with Mark 15, verse 47. There's more to the story. And so let's look at the risen Savior as our faithful Savior, that Jesus is our faithful Savior. Look there with me in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And I apologize, guys, I cannot see the clock. I have no clue what time it is, but we're just going to plug ahead, okay? All right, Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is our faithful Savior. So when the women arrive at the tomb, they're there to finish the burial preparations. On Sunday morning, it's the third day, the third portion of a day. Jesus would rise on the third day, and their main worry as they come is how in the world they're going to get the stone off the opening of the grave. Now, you might be thinking, well, Joseph rolled it over. It can't be that big of a deal. Well, it was a big stone, and it was probably set up to roll downhill. So once it was in, it was really hard to get out, right? It would be designed that way. So it would have taken a few men to move the stone out of the way. So they're walking up. They're ready to finish the burial preparation for the permanent burial of Jesus, and they're concerned about how in the world are we going to get the stone away? What are we going to do? And they walk up. And they are shocked to find that the stone has already been rolled away. Now, at this point, they have no clue what's going on. They're not thinking, oh, well, Jesus must have risen from the grave. Right? That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, well, somebody beat us here. Somebody's already rolled it away. Somebody must already be in there taking care of the body of Jesus. So they make their way into the tomb. By the way, as it says, this would have been carved in the side of a rock or a hill. It would have been kind of a room, a family tomb. There would have been shelves on which bodies would have been laid for Joseph's family at some point in the future. And so Jesus's body by Joseph had been laid on one of those shelves inside this tomb. So they go in expecting to see probably other people in there at work, or maybe they expect just to go in at least and see Jesus's body. But of course they go in, and what they see, as Mark tells us in verse 5, a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, it's pretty clear that Mark is describing an angel to us. We know from the other gospel accounts that it is, in fact, an angel, but Mark is intending to let us know it's an angel as well. It's wearing a white robe, and that's just his way of describing probably something that had almost a glow to it, right? How else would you describe it? It was a bright white robe, and you're not alarmed, right? The stone's already rolled away. You might expect someone to be in there, but they are alarmed because this isn't just anybody. This is an angel sitting in the tomb, and Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. They are astonished. They are terrified. They are surprised. Whatever word you want to put there is what they were experiencing in that moment. But what I really want to zero in on is what the angel tells them. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. He says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." So just pause. The angel's making clear, we're all talking about the same Jesus. This is the Jesus who was crucified, who was dead. He has risen. He is not here. See, this is where they laid him. And he's not here anymore. Verse 7, "But go, leave, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Now, let's just pause there. And let's witness the mercy and patience of Jesus on display. What Jesus had just been through in the last 3 or 4 days was unthinkable and unimaginable. He had been betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the 11 others. Everybody who followed him fled at his arrest. In fact, we saw in Mark that some were so desperate to get away that they left their clothes behind, right? Everybody ran away from him as fast as they could. He was unjustly condemned to death and beaten by the Sanhedrin and their guards. He was handed over to Pilate, who had him scourged, which was using a whip with bone and shrapnel in it, ripping across his back. The soldiers then took him, and they beat him some more, and they shoved a crown of thorns on his head and hit him over the head with a stick over and over and over and over again. He was bruised and bloodied and swollen and probably unrecognizable. He couldn't even carry his own cross. And then he was nailed to a cross where he suffered and died and took his last breath. But now he's the victorious one, right? Now death could not hold him in. Now he is risen. And what does he say? What's the message for his disciples? "I'm waiting for you. I don't care that you ran away from me. I don't care, Peter, that you denied me. In fact, name him by name, Mary. Tell him I'm going to be waiting for him. I haven't given up on him. Just like I promised them, I said I was going to go before them to Galilee. I told them the night of the Last Supper that I was going to be waiting for them. Even though they were going to run away from me, I was going to go before them and be waiting for them. Nothing has changed, Mary. Go tell them." The mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering of our risen Savior is overwhelming. It is overwhelming, but it should not be surprising. Think about it for a minute. Why would Jesus be willing in that very moment to take the wrath of God on himself for the very denial of Peter? He bore God's wrath that Peter deserved to have poured out on his head. He bore the wrath of God for the sin of the disciples abandoning him. He took it on. Why would he then, as the risen Savior, turn around and berate them and give up on them? Why would he do that for you? Why would he do that to me? He died for our sins. He gave up his life for our sins. He suffered for our sins. He took on the wrath of God for our sins. And he is risen. He did all that not to come and to hang your sins over your head. He came and did it so that you could be forgiven and be given freedom. You see, that's why Paul says what he says to us in Romans chapter 8. We've been memorizing what we did a few weeks ago anyway. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, I think is where we started. But in Romans 8:32, it says to us that he who gave up his own son, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? In other words, if he's willing to give Jesus up on the cross, why would he withhold any eternally good thing from you? He will not. And the resurrection proves it. You see, when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. And not even death can keep him from keeping his promises. Not even death can hold him back. I mean, it's astonishing to think about. You and I make commitments and promises to each other all the time. But there are 1,000 things that can keep us from keeping our word to other people. A flat tire, an accident, you can get sick, and the list goes on and on. But nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can keep Jesus from keeping his promises. When he told the disciples he was going to be in Galilee waiting for them, guess what? Death could not keep him from it. He was in Galilee waiting for them. Jesus is faithful to his promises, and we can bank on his promises. You see, this is the gospel on display for us this morning. This is the gospel that Jesus keeps his word, that he has died for you and died for sinners like me. And then if we repent and turn to him in faith, he will be there waiting for us with open arms, just like he was waiting for the disciples who ran away from him and waiting for Peter who denied him. So if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, I plead with you to come to him in faith. Well, just quickly, let me conclude with the fact of the third truth of the resurrection, which is we need to be astonished. We need to be astonished. You see, some people are really uncomfortable with the last, with the ending of Mark. Right, Jesus tells the women to go, and verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What a strange way to end a gospel, right? Jesus tells them to go and they don't say anything. Why did Mark end this way? Well, first of all, we know the women were eventually faithful. So Mark's intention is not to highlight the failure of the women, right? Mark's intention is to highlight how astonishing this event was. Right, throughout the gospel, in fact, we titled this whole series we've been in for 15 months, Astonished Beyond Measure. That's taken directly from Mark chapter 7, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Throughout Mark's gospel, you see the word people, the word amazed, astonished, over and over and over and over again. Mark's goal is that we ought to share in that astonishment, share in that amazement. That's why he ends the gospel the way he does. How else would you expect them to respond? They weren't expecting a dead man to walk out of a grave and not be there anymore. Wouldn't you tremble? Wouldn't you be astonished? Wouldn't you be somewhat afraid that a dead man isn't laying there anymore? And there's an angel telling you he walked out of the tomb? Right? You see, we get used to the news of the resurrection. Right? We talk about it. We mention it almost every Sunday, or at least I try to mention it. And we ought to, friends. We celebrate it every Easter, and we ought to. But sometimes it just rolls off our tongue, and we don't really think about what we're saying, what we really believe. As a dead man who was a corpse, lifeless, limp body, laid in a tomb, had life breathed back into him and walked out. Right? Mark's point of verse 8 is, this is exactly what we would expect to happen if Jesus in fact rose from the dead. Right? They would be astonished. They would tremble. Fear would seize them. And that's why Mark leaves us the way he does. Because we ought to leave here this morning being in awe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Astonished, blown away at the reality of the resurrection. You see, sometimes I think we forget how strange it is what we as Christians actually believe. We actually believe that a dead man rose from the grave and that his death paid the penalty for your sins and my sins, and that one day through the power of his resurrection, our dead bodies will be given life, and we will dwell with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, friends, it is the very foundation of our hope. It is the very foundation of our faith that Jesus is alive, that he lives, and by his grace, one day we will join him in his resurrection. This is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us this morning. We thank you that we've been able to gather here for the glory of your name. Father, I just pray that you would continue to be at work in us through the truth of your word, that these truths we would not leave them behind as we pull out of here today, but instead we would continue to reflect on them, meditate on them, and that they would continue to be at work in us, changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.